One of the very few things that makes me sad that I'm not on Facebook anymore is the page Angry People in Local Newspapers. Do you know it? A few people do. It is stories from local newspapers about people who are unreasonably angry. It's just endlessly good. It's about noise and tax and council mistakes. But there's one huge category of local newspaper story they call But My Car. Okay, it doesn't matter what the real news story is. There'll be somebody fuming because it threatens their driving, their convenience. Doesn't matter if it's something that saves children's lives or, you know, it's only for 5 minutes on a Tuesday or it was entirely their own fault. They've got the parking ticket, but my car. Don't you threaten my car. Now, that kind of emotion may be in play for us this evening, but not about cars. So this is your emotional health warning for this evening. You may hear Jesus tonight and end up feeling, but my money, but my money. Do you hear what we've just read? The widow, she gave all she had to live on. And Jesus seems to think that is the right answer. And it's contrasted with the rich people who just gave out of their wealth. And actually we'll see money is not far away in the first paragraph either. Maybe you're all on board with generosity and sacrifice and all for Jesus, but Jesus, be reasonable. All that she had to live on? But actually, there is far more at stake tonight in these verses than my car or my money. This is about whether we have bet our lives in the right place. These verses, they're at the end of a week in the life of Jesus. Open up page 1018. If you've closed it, you'll need to see this is not just any week. This is the week when they killed him. This is why they killed him. In Mark, the verses we have tonight, they are the last words of Jesus in public. The next time we hear him say anything to the crowd, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the cross as he dies. And we said last Sunday that Jesus, he arrives in Jerusalem like God the owner coming to inspect his property. And that he issues a notice of eviction to the ruling elite and a notice of demolition to the temple. There are several big metaphors in this week of Jesus' teaching, but it all started with the image of the hugely disappointing fig tree. Back in chapter 11, it was a tree that looked great. It had leaves all over it, but without any fruit at all for a hungry traveler. It's a devastating criticism. God came to see us and see what we'd done with religion. And it is worse than all mouth and no trousers. It's all leaves and no fruit. And that was less than a week ago in the life of Jesus. So more recently for them than when we were last here on a Sunday night looking at Mark. So page 1018, Mark chapter 12. Jesus, after saying all those things, he needs to finish strong, doesn't he? Jesus, why have you been so harsh? Why have you been so demanding? So first come with me to verses 38 to 40, where option one is looking busy to cover up evil. Let me read some of those verses again. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." In the big tennis match, we said, between Jesus and his opponents, this is his final service game, his final ace. He's now sparring with the teachers of the law repeatedly, verse 28, verse 35, and now verse 38. And he is very critical of these men. And I think that we will be too when we hear them. But first, I need us to admit that these men here, they are not totally alien to us, not totally unlike any of us. I guess everybody in this room likes to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, at work. I guess most of us, if offered, would take the most important seats and the places of honour at the banquets. And I don't know how much experience you have of flowing robes, but they're actually really fun. The Connect weekend this month, there's fancy dress. If you want to try the cupboard of clergy robes that we have here, try them. I spoke at a graduation recently, and everyone but me on the platform had a PhD. And the colours and the hats and the tassels and the flowing robes. The problem here is not the greeting or the seat or even the robe. The problem here is the hypocrisy and the evil underneath, looking busy to cover up evil. So start with the hypocrisy and just go straight in at verse 40, the end of verse 40. For a show, they make lengthy prayers. The teacher of the law is an expert in the scriptures. He has all of the words, all of the references in his prayers to God's deeds and his characters. He can pray on and on beautifully until you wonder why you ever tried speaking to God at all. And Jesus says it is just a show. No more real than the Lion King. Meryl Ansah, she's currently, I think at this minute, on stage in the Lyceum Theatre. She's not really a lion called Nala. It's a show. It's a costume. And the religious elite who killed Jesus, they wore the costume of someone who loved God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Why else would they pray such long prayers, you're meant to think? Jesus says, for a show. So that you would greet them in the marketplaces like the people who know God and seat them at the banquets as if it was almost like God himself had come to tea. Jesus, he told one teacher of the law that he was not far from the kingdom of God in verse 34, because he just acknowledged that real heart love of God and of neighbor is more important than all the offerings and the ceremonies. But he was the encouraging exception. He's the one who looks like he might be just this close to freeing himself from all of the rest. Watch out for the teachers of the law, says Jesus, all of the leafy activity that he found in the temple, the offerings and the robes and the prayers and the important people. It is a show because these people, they want you to think they're closer to God than you and more important to God than you. It's shocking, isn't it? I think how it must have felt for them. And it's not at all the main point, but I wonder if Sunday's Little Souls are a bit scruffy for you. We don't have processions or special seats for the clergy or special robes either. And I don't mean here to speak for anyone other than myself. But I grew up with all of that. I got my first robe, tassel and medallion at the age of 7 in church. And I know that I love wearing them. Genuinely, you may think I'm weird, but I do. And I love wearing them partly because of how important they are designed to make you look. And I know here that Jesus, he is not neutral about that. So it's okay, I would rather not. But Jesus here, that's not the main point. He's not mostly anti-robe anymore that he's anti-banquet. He's anti-hypocrisy because he is opposed to the evil it so easily covers up. And this is the final escalation in the charge sheet that this week in his life has been. At the start of the week, he says, they're all leaves and no fruit. As in, your leaves are covering up a big fat load of nothing that you're really doing for God. But can it get worse than that? What's worse than covering up nothing? We'll look at verse 40 again.
They devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Which is where it is about money for these men. How did he pay for the gold tassels on his flowing robes? Well, he did it by evicting a poverty-stricken widow so that he could steal her house. Jesus, he's probably making a deliberate connection to the prophet Micah. Micah called out his generation for believing God could never judge them. He's never going to judge us. Even as prophet, priest, and judge stitched up the law courts of Jerusalem so they could all become fat and rich off the poverty, starvation, and death of widows and orphans. We're going to meet a widow in about 2 minutes, the widow in verse 42. She has two coins that together would pay for only minutes of a day's salary. So one denarius, that buys one day's work. That was the coin back in verse 15 that the religious elites, they had plenty of. Anyone show me a denarius? Yeah, we've got loads of them. It takes 128 of her very small copper coins to make one denarius, which would then buy one day's work. And she only has two. The implication is that she and many others like her are destitute because this hypocrite has stolen from them. But he looks so convincing. You'd be so sure that God likes him, not her. And this is here because Mark's readers need to choose. They need to choose between Jesus or the temple elite. And they killed Jesus. And now when Mark writes, maybe 30 years later, they're still opposing Christians. And they still look much more impressive and so much more religious than anything that Jesus and his followers can offer. So here's the question, I think, under point one. With looking busy to cover up evil, do you want a God who is fooled by all of that? Think carefully. Because we have parts of our hearts that we would love to cover up far more than the number of photos we wish we could delete. Many religious systems and also many secular sort of pseudo-religions, they work entirely on the basis that God can be fooled by the same kind of things that fool all of the people around us. And those systems, they are popular for a reason. Because we all of us have things to hide. Do you want a God who is fooled by all of that activity? Or, second, do you want the King who can see into your heart? So Jesus, he makes the contrast. He sees a crowd of people, a queue of people making their donations to the temple. And there are many rich people. They threw in large amounts. And that sounds good. They are loving God and loving their neighbor, aren't they? Giving up their money and giving it away. But in the queue, there is a poor widow who only puts in two very small copper coins. And Jesus watches, and then he calls his disciples to him and says, verse 43, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the temple treasury than all the others." And Jesus' words here, they are rightly famous. They gave, why does she give more? They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. You see, obviously she gave less money than they did. Obviously they gave more. The temple can buy more lamp oil with what they gave, can do more good with what they gave. But at the same time, no one can disagree with what Jesus is saying. Obviously, she gives more. Obviously, she loves more. Do you want a God, similar to the first point, do you want a God who only notices the number, the amount you put in? Or do you want a King who can see into your heart? Think carefully before we answer. See, all the way through this week of teaching that Jesus has been on, God, he deserves the fruit and the rent. He wants you to give back what you owe to the one whose image is stamped on your soul. What he asks for is the love of all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He is Lord of all last week. He owns all of us. And this widow, finally, we meet someone who gives all that she had. Again, just like the first paragraph was not really about robes, I don't think this paragraph is really about giving. So again, we'll only spend a minute or so there. It may be important to ask how recently we reviewed what we give and whether what I give, does it come out of my surplus pocket change or does it meaningfully change what I have to live on? Was it 1 trillion Elon was offered this week in his pay deal? I will never give more money than Elon could in 3 seconds. But is what I'm giving, does it actually make a difference meaningfully to what I have to live on? Similarly, though, there may be others, a few maybe. It's important to counsel to think carefully about what they give, and very occasionally we need to counsel people to give less. I can think of a keen student many years ago who decided, probably after a sermon on a passage like this one, to give his whole term's money to the church. Very generous, very Mark 12, you might think, except he then had to explain to his dad why he didn't have any of his dad's money left to pay rent or buy food. And I suspect the dad could tell that the son was expecting him to bail him out. So he came back very sheepishly to say, my dad says I should ask for some of that money back. And we were delighted to give it back. And the dad was delighted that his son loved Jesus, and the son learned that giving is not an excuse to depend on other people. This isn't mainly about how much you should give. This is to see beyond the sort of emotional reaction, but my money! The point here is about the contrast. The temple of the impressive leaves, it's not empty. There really are, that day, large amounts of money going into the treasury. And they really are. They're buying animals in the meat market that they've set up instead of praying in the temple courts. And they really do offer them as burnt offerings while they say long prayers. It would look like a successful, thriving, traditional, deep, meaningful religious expression of life. And none of those things actually are necessarily bad things. But God is not fooled because he can see hearts. And when Jesus came to inspect his own temple, Jesus said eviction and demolition, and he was right. So for us, the question is, who do you choose in this narrative? Imagine a man who genuinely did have to choose. He's a real man. His name is Demas. He was a real-life friend of Mark. We know that much about him. The Apostle Paul sends greetings to a guy called Philemon, and he sends them from Mark and Demas and 2 other guys, and he calls them his fellow workers. They worked alongside Paul. Probably they're there helping out when Paul is in prison in Rome, which is where we think Mark still was when he wrote his gospel. It is 20, maybe 30 years after Jesus said these words. And Mark and Demas, they live in a really difficult world. Mark, I think maybe we'll hear about this when Peter Williams and Tom Holland are speaking. But Mark, it looks like he wrote because the Apostle Peter was around the time he was killed. Mark wrote this book to preserve the teaching of Jesus in a world where they were actually killing the people who followed Jesus, like Peter. And in the 60s AD, if that's when this book was written, which seems like that fits the evidence, there is an easy way to avoid the painful persecution of the Roman Empire. All you have to do is take one step to the left and step back into a religion that is entirely legal and tolerated at that point in the Roman Empire, and that has all of the outward appearance of the God of the Bible. To be honest, it looks more like the God of the Bible, the religion of the Bible, than clinging on to that carpenter from Galilee who they crucified. At this point, when Mark writes, they still have the temple and the teachers and the sacrifices and the robes. Why would you choose Jesus? And one of the, there's many sad verses in the New Testament, aren't there? But one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible is 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. You don't need to turn it up, I'll read it to you. But it's the third place in the Bible where Mark and his friend Demas are mentioned on the same page. And they're on the same page in the Bible, but they are not on the same team anymore. It says, Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me, says Paul. It's incredibly sad, but it is also, isn't it, very human and very understandable to choose now rather than the future, choose this world rather than the promise of Jesus for the next. But what Mark is doing as he writes his book, who knows whether he had his friend Demas in mind or not. But Mark, he wants us to see Jesus and choose him. Jesus, he was right about the hypocrites. Don't choose them. Don't choose them, even if it would be easier. He saw right into their hearts. He saw the absence of fruit and the presence of evil. Don't choose them. And Jesus, he is all about real heart love for God. Don't you want to choose him? One of the features of the so-called quiet revival is a new interest in God and a new interest in the Bible. There are people all over the country buying and reading Bibles without, you know, telling anyone else they're doing it, sometimes cover to cover, just to see what's in it. Someone told me about someone like that just this morning. Searching for something better than the hopelessness and the emptiness that our culture has left us with. But these people who are newly pro-God, if you like, and pro-Bible, I'm sorry to tell you, they are not necessarily pro-church, because they see sometimes the kind of hypocrisy in church that Jesus is here identifying in his own time. And that is where we need to consistently hold out Jesus, not church. If you have ever felt that hypocrisy is ugly, or that churches are too impressed by what's on the outside, or too impressed by the chink of a coin in the plate, Jesus, he thinks that too. He sees right through it. And he sees right to the heart. And on the day when God sent his son to inspect his temple, he said all of that would be punished most severely. But punishment, Jesus, is not the end of this story. We're going to stop at the end of chapter 13, so we've still got two Sundays to go. But the punishment, Jesus, is not the end of the story. Jesus, why are you angry in this chapter? He is angry because he wanted the excluded Gentiles to be able to pray. He's angry because he wants a temple where people can meet a Father who forgives our sins. Jesus, who are you in this chapter? He's the one who came from heaven with power to give the vineyard to new tenants, not like the people he's calling out in this chapter. He's the one who says somebody who sees through all this outward show is not far from the kingdom of God. And actually, he is the one who is here this week and who is making them all angry all that week so that he can die as a ransom, taking the severe punishment that we would deserve. When he first clashed with the teachers of the law back in Mark chapter 2, he said this. He said, I've not come to call the righteous. And now by near the end of the book, we know that he means not the really righteous, but there are none of those. He means the ones who look on the outside and think themselves to be righteous, but are really covering up evil. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's who he has come to die for and to forgive and to love. Isn't this a better God? Isn't this the perfect God who is not fooled by hypocrisy, who sees hearts, and yet has found a way to open the door of his kingdom to people like you and me, if we will choose him like Mark and stay with him like Mark. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, you know that in many ways we would prefer an easier Jesus and an easier God, one that would be fooled by what's on the outside. And yet we love the Lord Jesus for his total honesty, his power to read hearts. And we are so grateful that with all that he knew and knows about us, he went to the cross to die for us. Father, please save us from hypocrisy. Save us from the pride that would say we don't need this. And please would we choose Jesus and keep choosing him. Pray when the opposition is fierce, when the alternatives seem more real, more impressive, would we choose Jesus and keep choosing him all the days of our life with all of our heart. In his name we ask it. Amen.